Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. We looked together last week at the first three stories that are recorded for us in Luke chapter 18, and today we want to look at the next three stories. The title for today is Three Times Blind. A blind young ruler, blind disciples, and a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Following these parables that we looked at last week, the parable of the persistent widow and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told, we saw the need for our praying to be defined by always and humbly and honestly. When should we pray? At all times. Jesus said in Luke 18:1. How should we pray? Humbly and honestly, like the publican or the tax collector, not like the Pharisee, who said, God, the publican did, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And at the end of that passage, Jesus briefly discusses the kingdom, and he addresses entrance in to his kingdom, noting that the requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God is faith like a child. And standing nearby was a young man who wasn't too far out of his childhood years, but things were going very well for him. Though young, he had been put in a place of authority and had acquired a decent amount of money, evidently. We know him as the rich young ruler. He was put in a place of authority and he was well off financially. And after hearing Jesus talk about entrance into the kingdom, he, attempting to assure or convince himself, to reassure himself of his own reserved spot in that kingdom, inquires of Jesus what he personally should do to be certain that he gains eternal life or entrance into Christ's kingdom. And we hear the question, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We can hear in his question the assumption that he's already obtained eternal life, and he has done so by some means other than faith. What shall I do? We're going to see already, he is expecting to hear nothing. You've already done it all. That's what he thinks. We know that by the continuing conversation. But this question that he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Turn back with me to Luke chapter 10. It's not the first time that this question has come up with Jesus. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, a lawyer stood up after Jesus was teaching and said, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Strikingly similar. And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus asked what was written in the law, this lawyer was very well aware of what was in the law. So Jesus simply said, do this and you'll live. And he didn't want to do that. If you remember, Jesus ends up having to tell him the parable of the Good Samaritan to show him that everyone was his neighbor and he was not obeying this command. The rich young ruler, like that lawyer from Luke chapter 10, comes to Jesus. And like not many others who come to Jesus, he wasn't looking for a handout. He wasn't looking to be healed. It appears that he simply wanted to pose a theological question. And so he comes to what he calls Jesus, the good teacher. And we see that to the rich young ruler, to this proud, arrogant man, young man, Jesus was just a good teacher. Now, many people argue against the deity of Jesus Christ based on the response that Jesus gives this man. Why do you call me good, he says. No one is good except God alone. Jesus was in no way denying his deity. He was in no way here saying, I'm not God, why are you calling me good? In actuality, he was testing this young man, exposing him that he didn't realize that Jesus himself was God. The right answer would have been, exactly, that's why I called you good, because you are God in the flesh. But Jesus was not denying his deity. Not at all. In one sense, As the story continues, his deity is affirmed. You know the commandments. Jesus' answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, is this: you know the commandments. That's a puzzling answer to the question. But it may not be as puzzlingly curious as the response. Oh yeah, I know them all. In fact, not only do I know them, I've done them. And not just for the last week, but since my childhood. As long as I've known them, I've done them, was his arrogant answer. I mean, follow the conversation here with me. The rich young ruler says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, in essence, what have you done already? Oh, I've done everything. Then what was the question? All these things I've kept from my youth. I wonder if there's ever been an answer more full of deceived self-ignorance spoken in the history of the world than this from the rich young ruler. All these things, no sweat. I've taken care of them all. Jesus responds kindly. One thing you still lack. Of all that Jesus could have said in that situation, I mean, he could have taken him to task. He could have slaughtered his ridiculous statement. And he didn't. He just said one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. One thing you still lack. Just like Mary and Martha serving, when Mary chose the good part, it wasn't that Martha had chosen something that was wrong, it just wasn't what was best, sitting at the feet of Jesus. The same with the rich young ruler. His authority was not his problem. His money was not his problem. Jesus says, one thing you still lack. Continue our conversation now, and the rich young ruler has no words. He hangs his head, very sad, because he was extremely rich. Now, the law that Jesus is mentioning here, the Ten Commandments, the law does not in any way require people to get rid of all their wealth by distributing it to the poor. Actually, if we look carefully at the Ten Commandments, we see that personal property is protected by the Ten Commandments, with laws that prohibit stealing and coveting. So it would be wrong for us to read this and immediately assume that we're required to sell everything and give it to the poor so that we might have an entrance into the kingdom. You are not required to sell everything and give it to the poor. I repeat, you are not required to sell everything and give it to the poor. You are, however, required to remove whatever idol is preventing you from entrance into the kingdom. I should probably repeat that in the positive as well. You are required to remove whatever idol is preventing you from entrance into the kingdom of Christ. You must. For the rich young ruler, the selling of all his possessions and the distributing of it among the poor was not something else for him to rely on for being right with God. God was not giving him something else to do. God was showing him the method by way to remove everything that stood between him and being right with God. It's easy for us to read it wrongly and assume that Jesus is saying, oh yeah, you know what? You have kept these five commandments. The only one you haven't kept is coveting, since it's not there. That's the argument for some people with this passage. Jesus is not giving him the nod that he has actually perfectly fulfilled the commands not to commit adultery or murder or theft or lying or honoring his parents. Jesus simply goes right to the heart of the issue and says, actually, what you need to do is remove this primary idol in your life that is separating you from the God who created you. Those who let their stuff, no matter what it is, come between them and God will never be saved. Jesus mercifully tells this rich young ruler, this is how you inherit eternal life. You get rid of everything between you and God. It sounds so simple, but it's true. And for the rich young ruler, he was in no way ready to part with his riches, even if it meant being right with God eternally. He was unwilling. Jesus looked at him after he became very sad due to his riches and said, verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say it's impossible. It is not impossible for the rich to get into the kingdom, but it's difficult. Even if the rich build orphanages or churches or schools or give to the poor or support missions, they cannot enter heaven by these noble efforts. It is not impossible for the rich to get into the kingdom. It is difficult, though. It is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom apart from the supernatural work of God. You know what else is true? It is impossible for the poor to enter the kingdom of heaven apart from the supernatural work of God. It is impossible for any of us to enter into the kingdom apart from the supernatural work of God. No matter where we are on the spectrum, from the richest of the rich to the poorest of the poor, there is something, spiritually speaking, other than money or stuff or any other idol that is separating us from God. And apart from the supernatural work of that unrighteousness that separates us from our Creator being removed and placed on Christ there at the cross, and His righteousness being put on us, apart from this great transaction happening, we will not, rich or poor, ever be right with Him. The gospel must be applied to our souls. We must remove every barrier in our lives so that we might get near Him. One thing, he says, you still lack. That one thing. What is it for you? What's the one thing that stands between your soul and the God who made you? We see here in this story that one sin can do a single soul great damage. What is the one thing that you love better than Jesus Christ? Like the rich young ruler, so many of us are so ready and so willing to give up everything. Everything but that one darling sin. A secret sin for some. That's not so secret for others. Whether dishonesty or just some escape tactic. What is the one thing separating you from Christ? Do you remember Herod? He liked to listen to John the Baptist, intrigued by the things he was saying, but he was unwilling to be done with Herodias. That one sin. The rich young ruler was unwilling to submit to anyone or anything except his riches. He did not want his relationship with his money to change. Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's important that we notice it is the love, the desire, the enticement of wealth, not money and wealth itself, that is the root of all sorts of evil. It's the love of money, and some, by longing for it, Paul continues, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That one thing. The rich young ruler was seeking admittance into the kingdom while outright refusing to honor and to obey the king. The king is here in his presence. He's asking the king, how do I get into the kingdom? The king says, this is how. You remove everything between you and the king. No thanks. He wanted in the kingdom. He didn't want to honor and obey the king. Jesus not only offered him eternal life, which is actually all that he asked for. What shall I do, verse 18, to inherit eternal life? Look at verse 22. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. Look, he doesn't say, and then you'll have eternal life. Jesus promises more than he even asked for. You shall have treasure in heaven. He knows what the guy longs for. And he's saying there is treasure that's better, that's eternal, that's lasting. Don't give in for the fleeting pleasures of the treasure of this world. If you'll remove this thing that is separating you and the king, then you'll have treasure in heaven. But he didn't want his relationship with his earthly treasure to change. If we expect to receive anything from the hand of Christ, anything good at all, we must be willing to part with everything that stands between us and him. The choice is fairly simple. Either we want what this world has, or we want Christ. For the rich young ruler, and for far too many of us, at times I fear, a single besetting sin can wreck us completely. Just like the smallest of leaks can sink the mightiest of ships. With that said, some of you may be thinking, the leak in my life doesn't seem all that small. Single besetting sin, I would be grateful if it was just a single small sin. My life is in shambles. You're talking about one thing. I can think of 12. Even still, there is nothing, absolutely nothing about you or your life that makes you unable to be saved. Not by this God. This King can save no matter your situation. God can work the miracle of conversion in the hearts of even the rich. God can work the miracle of conversion in your heart, no matter what your dearest idol happens to be. William Cooper penned it very well in his hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. And the fourth verse, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. For the rich young ruler, it was wealth, position, authority. You, better than anyone else, know what it is for you that stands between you and Christ the King. He was blind, blinded by his riches. But he wasn't the only one blind. The next section here, 28 and following, is about the disciples. We don't often think about them being blind, but we see here that they're actually blinded by their own understanding. If we're going to talk about something negative within the disciples, and we're not talking about Judas and his final betrayal, you can imagine Peter's going to be in the middle of it. This apostle seems to always be confused. That is, until post-Pentecost. I suppose then we could even go to Galatians and argue that it happened from time to time. But here, Peter responds, the disciples are there. They hear Jesus talking to this rich young ruler, demanding that he give everything away and distribute it among the poor. So Peter responds to this demand of Jesus to give everything away. We've left our homes and followed you. You hear what he's saying here? They just heard that the requirement for getting in the kingdom is to sell everything and give it to the poor. He is poor. What about having left our homes? Is that enough, Jesus? Because we're poor. We don't have money to give away. We've left everything. We can still be saved, right? Peter is attempting to verify that they, as Christ's disciples, have given enough. Luke 5, verse 11, they left everything. They had been fishing that day. Jesus called to make them fishers of men. They walked away from it all. Luke is trying to verify that here. Peter is trying to verify that here. We've done enough, right? We've given enough away. We're going to make it into the kingdom. Is that what you're saying, Jesus? And Christ clarifies that they haven't given up anything that will not be made up for exponentially. Truly I say to you, verse 29, Jesus responding to Peter's inquiry, there is no one, that includes you and me, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Sacrifice for Jesus is not loss, ever. It is an investment that provides both dividend and capital growth. There is no sacrifice that will not be repaid. Many times as much is the language that Jesus uses. And not just one day in heaven. He makes it clear, you'll be paid now and eternally. These are spiritual blessings that he's promising, eternal realities that he's guaranteeing. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he'll be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they'll kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. This is the fourth time on this road to Jerusalem that began back in chapter 9 that Jesus has talked with his disciples about the impending suffering that he must endure. Turn back to chapter 9 with me. Chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And now, 18:31. We're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written about me will be accomplished. I'll be handed over to the Gentiles and mocked, mistreated, and spit on, scourged, killed. But I will rise again. Though it was the fourth time, It was completely far-fetched in the minds of the disciples that the Messiah would face suffering and death. He notes to them, all things which are written through the prophets about me. Jesus is referencing the same Old Testament, the same Bible that the disciples were aware of. He isn't offering some new news. He's bringing new light on old news, verifying that this is him. They're seeing the prophecy fulfilled before their face. And still, they could not see it. Look at verse 34. The disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Three times, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. They could not see it. Which is where the sermon title comes from. Partly. Three times blind. They're blind three times over. But there are also three stories of blindness that we mentioned already with the rich young ruler, the disciples, and begging Bartimaeus. But the disciples, Luke was emphatic here. Clueless, really, about what's going on. Blind to the promise of receiving so much more. So much more now and eternally. They're blinded by that. To the degree that when Jesus talks about going to the cross and suffering, and even though he includes the great promise of rising again, his resurrection and ascension and his reign, still it's confusing and hard for these disciples to get their minds wrapped around it. Because they are so consumed with the death that he's promising, that he's prophesying about. This king of all terrors, the last enemy is the way the apostle referred to it. But at worst, because of Jesus, at worst, this king of terror is a conquered foe. The centrality of the cross in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is so prevalent. We see it. As soon as he turned his heart in Luke 9:51 and set his face towards Jerusalem, he knew death was imminent upon arrival. And yet it did not knock him to the right or to the left, but he walked steadfastly into death, conquering it. It was the very center of all of his life and ministry. And it should be the same for us, but somehow, some way in our day, we're surrounded by those who downplay his substitutionary sacrifice as necessary for forgiveness. The rich young ruler begins asking the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers, verse 30. Beginning in 29, I say to you, no one who's left house, wife, brothers, parents, children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. The rich young ruler posed the question, what shall I do to inherit it? Jesus answers his disciples, this is how you get it. I give it to you. There's nothing you can do to get it. I give it freely to you. The rich young ruler was blinded by his riches. The disciples were blinded by their wrong understanding. Bartimaeus, the beggar in Jericho, was blinded physically. The only one in the story who was actually blind. Yet, though blind, he's the only one with real eyes to see. To see his need. He recognized the need to see. He recognized his need of money, which is why he's on the side of the road begging. He recognized the need of a Savior. We are days now prior to the crucifixion of Christ. It will not feel like days because we still have about 15 sermons left in Luke, so it's going to take us a long time to get him there. But in the life of Jesus, in the story that Luke is recording for us, we're days away, and here we have Christ still acting with immense compassion towards the needy. The neediness of Bartimaeus forced him to ignore those who were attempting to silence him. In fact, it says he cried out all the more. He just got louder. His life, this glimpse that we get on this day, is marked by diligent persistence. Which begs a question for each of us. What means of grace, if any, in your life can be described using the words diligent persistence? What are you most diligent about? This man recognized his need, and he was diligent to speak with Jesus. He was persistent. He wouldn't be denied, even by the religious. He wanted to talk to the king. He knew that there was hope with the king. Jesus stopped, commanded that Bartimaeus be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" No questions. He knew. He must have planned this, anticipating it for days on end. What if Jesus comes to Jericho? What if he comes through and I'm able to get a voice with him? What will I ask for? Immediately, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." No questions. He knew exactly what he wanted. And he went to the only person who could provide any help. This one who is actually blind is the only one in our story with eyes to see. And it's evidenced by him addressing Jesus as Son of David. The messianic title was applied by him. In his mind, the long-awaited Savior had arrived. To the crowd, the people traveling with Jesus, look at verse 37. They told him, "It's just Jesus of Nazareth. He's just traveling through." To the blind beggar, verse 38, he didn't say, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me." Jesus, the long-awaited one, the anointed one, the Messiah, he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It sounds strikingly similar to verse 13. The tax collector, standing some distance away, unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Have mercy on me." And those who were leading the way, as I mentioned, were sternly telling him, "Be quiet." And he kept crying out all the more, like the persistent widow before the unrighteous judge earlier in this chapter that we looked at last week, going again and again, begging to be heard and to be granted protection. The pattern of the blind beggar should be our pattern. He was intentional about showing up in those places where Christ is. He was committed to crying out for Christ's mercy. He was sitting near where this living word would walk by. He wanted to hear from Christ. He wanted to be near him. He wanted to plead with him. He saw his need. And he went to the only one who had any hope. Now, it's true. Christ is sometimes found by those who were not seeking him. Some of our testimonies look that way. And that's remarkable. But there's a more remarkable truth. Christ is always found by those who seek him. What a promise. Don't sit idly by and think, yeah, maybe I'll be found by Christ. Maybe I'll end up okay. Maybe I'll get a break. No, pursue him. He is always found by those who seek him. No questions. What encouraging compassion from Christ here. For you, if your sins are many. For you, if your faith is feeble. For you, if your praying is pitiful. For you, if your motives are all polluted. Come to Christ. Each one who comes to me, this is the mouth of our Lord. Each one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. None will ever be cast out. Everyone who comes. What do you want me to do for you? I want to regain my sight. Receive your sight. A divine command to see. Like the divine command to Lazarus who had been in the grave, come forth. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. Through faith, he was saved. And things haven't changed. Christ still saves through faith. Faith is not knowledge. Knowledge is required. We must understand and know of our need. But until we feel it, to the degree that we're willing to do something about it, we will not be saved. Faith is evidenced when knowledge is lived on. When we know and understand that God is who he says he is, that he's holy and righteous and pure and altogether lovely. And when we understand that we are separated from him and have a great need for forgiveness, then we turn from our sin that has caused that separation and we trust wholeheartedly in him for forgiveness, believing, trusting, hoping only in him. And then verse 43, after he regained his sight and began following him, he wasn't just physically healed, he was spiritually changed, radically converted here by placing his faith in Christ. He began following him. And this is how you can know today if you're his. The response of Bartimaeus should be the response of us all. He began following Jesus. It's a simple question to ask. Am I following Christ with my life? He began glorifying God. Is there anything in my life that's glorifying to God? And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. His life was so affected by Christ that he began to affect others. Which is a good place to bring it to a close. What about you? And your blindness? Are you blind to who Jesus really is? Like the rich young ruler, are you blind to his gospel demands? Are you blind to his law? Like the disciples, are you blind to his word? Blind to his promises? Not living on them? Or like the blind beggar, do you see? You see your need of a Savior in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, who has promised to give you all that you need for life and godliness in this life now, and has promised you eternal bliss later, where we will be completely separated from anything, namely sin, that could ever separate us. So that we have perfect, unbroken communion with him always. That's what's offered on the table for us. And John Newton, the slave trader turned Christian, who was a wonderful soul physician, captured the concept well in his most famous hymn, which we will close with in just a few moments. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Why does it sound sweet, John Newton? Why? Because it's grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found. Was blind. Spiritually blind and incapable of seeing who God was and what my need was. But now, because of the amazing grace of God, now I see. May God give us this kind of sight, that we might see him for all that he is and recognize the ongoing, seemingly increasing need that we have for him that has been met sufficiently and wonderfully in his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our King and our God, we thank you for the opportunity again of worshiping you this day. God, give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us hearts that long to see him in his beauty. Give us wills that are bent on following him. Give us grace that allows us to glorify him. Give us lives that affect those around us to the praise of the glory of your amazing grace.